Matthew chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very famous, maybe one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. And we're going to spend a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount as we preach through the Gospel of Matthew. And today, we're going to start. So pay close attention as we read. I'll be reading to verse 12, Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. But more than that, we are thankful for your spirit. That is, your spirit is able to give us a new heart, to open our ears so that we would hear and receive and understand what you say to us in your word. And even beyond that, to transform us so that our lives would be deeply shaped by what you have said. And of course, this is what you have been doing from the beginning. You speak and you create. You bring about something new. And that is our hope. Our hope is in your power to do something new, to make something good where there is nothing before. And so that is our prayer this morning, that you would do that in us, in each of us, and in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to talk with you about how the gospel is fundamentally different from the way that the world thinks, the way that the world thinks about itself, thinks about suffering, thinks about what a good life is. And the very basic point of the gospel for us, as we look at this passage this morning, is that the gospel of the kingdom gives us hope. When you repent and believe the gospel, you can have hope, real hope, that the way things are is not how things will go on to be. Sermon on the Mount, we're going to take a lot of weeks to get through the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things that struck me as I have read through the Sermon on the Mount and as I've thought about it is how it's very similar in its structure and its organization to Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 really presents for us, not only does it begin with the same word, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Here we begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. But it also presents for us, just as the sermon does, two ways. There are two ways, and you have to choose between the two ways. So there's the way of the world, there's the way of ungodliness, and then there is the way that God presents to us. the way of following the Lord. So I want to talk first about what the way of the world is, and then I want to talk for a long time about what the way of the kingdom of heaven is. And it may have been a mistake to do all of the Beatitudes in one sermon, but we're gonna get through it. And then lastly, I want to speak with you about how this is not just an abstract thing that we're talking about here. This has to do with you. This has to do with you. And so Jesus ends by saying, "Blessed are you when you were persecuted." So, but first, let's think about the way of the world. And the way of the world is really hopeless resignation. It's hopeless resignation. I think if there's one sort of worldly philosophy that represents the pinnacle of worldly thinking and all that worldly thinking can accomplish, the height of ungodly philosophy, it's Stoicism. And Stoicism essentially says that you have to resign yourself to the way things are. You have to resign yourself to the way things are. And if you want a good biblical primer on what Stoicism is, there's a whole book in the Bible that teaches you what Stoicism is, and it's Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is a book that you get into it and you start to go, what is this guy talking about? Because it doesn't sound like the rest of the Bible, and that's for a reason. And you get to the very end of Ecclesiastes, and it's very clear. Okay, we've heard all of this, but what's the point really? The point really is that you need to obey the Lord. You need to trust the Lord and serve Him. I want to look at Ecclesiastes 7 very briefly with you. Go ahead and turn there, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. I'm kind of calling these verses the opposite of the Beatitudes. I'm calling them the Maledictitudes. Listen to this. I'm going to begin just in verse 2 and read for a few verses. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And I'll stop there. The point of these verses in Ecclesiastes is that the great Canadian Stoic philosopher Jordan Peterson says, life is suffering bounded by malevolence. And the way to face this is to stand up straight and put your shoulders back and accept the fact, you have to accept the fact that this is the way life is. And so it is better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. Not because there is some great hope at the end of all of this, but because you're coming into contact with what is real. And so Stoicism, some people have observed that Stoicism essentially says what Rhode Islanders like to say, it is what it is. It is what it is. And in saying that, this is serious. I don't think everyone realizes what that means when they say it or mean what I'm about to say. But when we say it is what it is, we are saying that what has been created and what exists now is ultimate. Creation is God. And that's basically how Stoicism can be summed up. Creation is God. Well, the gospel says something very different. It doesn't say it is what it is. It says Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the God who is. The great name of God. I am what I am. And that means that the way of the kingdom is completely different, because it doesn't teach us, the kingdom of heaven does not teach us to live a life of resignation, but a life shaped by hope. A life shaped by hope. Now, what we see in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes is a renewed hope. It's a renewed hope. And I want to emphasize that it's renewed, because the hope that Jesus is giving in his preaching is not unheard of before. It didn't come out of nowhere. It's renewed. It's in line with the Old Testament. And Matthew is very careful throughout his gospel to show that what Jesus is doing in his ministry and what he's preaching is in line with the Old Testament. And we see that in some simple things, ways that Matthew is connecting Jesus' ministry to Moses, connecting it to Solomon, connecting it to David, connecting it to Israel, the nation. We see it in verse 1 here, where Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he goes up on the mountain, we get this incredible teaching. That's to remind us of the first great prophet who went up on the mountain, Moses, who received the law of God. And then it goes on in verse 2. And we can kind of gloss over this and just think that it's a way of kind of introducing what Jesus is about to say. But it says, "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying." And this is how Matthew is showing that what Jesus does in going up the mountain is like Moses, but there's something very different. There is something that's new happening here, because Moses went up the mountain and he received something from the Lord. I wonder, how many of you, can anyone tell me how the Ten Commandments begin? Someone tell me how the Ten Commandments begin. Niall. All right, good, but that's not how the Ten Commandments begin. Oh, you're getting close. "And God spoke all these words, saying," that's how the Ten Commandments begin. Thank you, Niall. That was great. That was good. I want you to feel bad, but the Ten Commandments begin this way: "And God spoke all these words, saying." And so when Matthew introduces the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "And Jesus opened his mouth and taught him," he is saying that there is something new happening. This is not just like Moses. It is like Moses. He went up on the mountain and he sat down. But there's something new here. Jesus is greater than Moses, because Jesus opens his mouth and speaks, just as God spoke to Moses on top of the mountain. Now, God had warned Moses when he went up on the mountain, "See that the people don't approach the mountain, because if they do, they'll be destroyed." But again, there's something new here. Jesus' disciples come and they sit with him. They see him. Of course, this is the great hope of the Old Testament, is that to be with God and to see God. And that's the amazing thing that happens on Mount Sinai, is that the 70 elders go up on the mountain and they sit down and they see the Lord. And they eat and they drink and they're not destroyed. And that's the great hope, that all of Israel will do this. And with Jesus, we begin that this is happening. His disciples come up the mountain and they sit with him, and he opens his mouth and he teaches them. And the first word that comes out of his mouth is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, we need to talk about what blessed means, because that's a word that Christians use a lot. And I think we kind of just use it and we don't really think about what it means. We say that we feel blessed, or that we are blessed, or that there was a, it was a great blessing or something like that. But it can kind of just roll off the tongue and we don't know what we're really saying. Well, in the Old Testament, this same word is often translated happy. Happy. And so Leah, for example, when Asher is born, she says, "Happy am I among women." Happy. The Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, "Happy are your wives, happy are your men, happy are your servants." And of course, at the very beginning, we find this idea of blessing when God blesses creation. And here, this is important because in creation, we see that blessing is something that the Creator does. It's something that the Creator does, just as the Creator also curses. He curses the earth when sin enters. But in thinking about creation and thinking about the blessing on creation, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it." That blessing is to have a good life, to have the good life, to have the fulfilled life, to have the sort of life that you're supposed to have, that God intends for you to have. A filled up and perfected life. Psalm 1 says that the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. He bears fruit. Every month he's bearing fruit. Again, I mentioned it. The Queen of Sheba says that all of Solomon's men, all of his wives, all of his servants are blessed. That in the kingdom of Solomon, people are living the sort of lives that God intends for them to live. A fulfilled life. They are happy. Now, this is important because to say that someone is blessed is completely different from saying what Ecclesiastes said, which is Ecclesiastes used a different B word. Better. It's better. Well, we could. Better is not a very good word, right? It's better, you know, to get your wisdom teeth removed than to have a heart attack. It's better to get into a fender bender than to get your car totaled, you know? We can use better that way. And that's the way that Ecclesiastes is using it. It's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of mirth. And so it's very strange what Jesus says. Because this is not how the world thinks. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." These are not the people that we think of naturally as being happy. We don't think of sad people as actually being happy. We don't think of people who are persecuted as actually possessing the kingdom. But this is what Jesus says. This is what the Word of God says. That to be, as Jesus says, to be poor in spirit and so on, is to be fulfilled. To have a perfect life in your possession. So what I want to do now is go through quickly and look at each of these Beatitudes and think about what they mean and what they mean for you. So the first, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And immediately we need to think about what poor means. In the sense of the word poor, when we think about poor, we can think about people who work really hard. We can think about people who never quite have enough money. The sense of the word here is really leaning on a particular sense of the word poor, and that is needy. Needy. The poor in spirit is someone who does not have themselves what they need. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not new in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in Hannah's song, she says that the Lord lifts up the needy from the ashes and from the dust and makes them sit with princes. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. And he is poor and he is needy, but he is lifted up and made to sit as a king over the whole earth. David is poor and needy, living in the wilderness, struggling even to find food, even to find water. And he is made king over God's people. These poor God seats among princes, and they inherit the kingdom. They have hope. They have hope that poverty is not the end of their life. But we also need to think about what poor in spirit means. Now, immediately we can start talking about the difference between material poverty and spiritual poverty, and there are two mistakes that we can make. The one mistake is to think that material poverty and spiritual poverty have nothing to do with each other. And the other mistake we can make is to think that material poverty and spiritual poverty are the same thing. They're not the same thing, but they are related to each other. And the point here is simply that God uses material poverty and other types of suffering to show people their greatest poverty. And everyone's greatest poverty is always spiritual poverty. And so it's no coincidence that when we hear these words in the book of 1 Samuel, that God takes the needy and makes them sit with princes. Who is it who's come to this understanding about what God is doing in poverty and in suffering? It's the woman who's been barren. It's the woman who suffered. It's Hannah. It's not Peninnah with all of her children. It's Hannah, who in her desperation, in her neediness, threw herself completely on God's mercy, who saw herself before God as being completely empty, completely needy. She is the one who came to understand this, that there is hope with the Lord. And so the poor in spirit are blessed. They are happy because they have come to grip this neediness. They've come to see themselves rightly before God. And so God says, yours is the kingdom. You have hope. Moving on to mourners. Jesus says, happy are the sad. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we can contrast this with Ecclesiastes 7:2. And this is what really got me looking back at Ecclesiastes, was this is exactly what Jesus says, that those who mourn are blessed. Whereas in Ecclesiastes 7, it says that it's better to mourn. And I've already said this, so I'll just touch on it. But there's a big difference between saying that mourning is itself good, that it's somehow better to, ultimately better to just mourn than to be happy. But Jesus is not saying that mourning is ultimately good. He is saying that those who have been brought under the hand of the Lord, who've been taught by the Lord to mourn for their sin, to mourn for the state of the world, who have not turned in bitterness or in anger against God, but who have surrendered to Him in sadness and in grief, that they will be comforted. The sadness is not the end. It's not the good thing. The good thing is to get true comfort from the Lord. And Jesus is saying that there is true comfort with God. You can think about many people in the Old Testament. I've already mentioned Hannah. I mentioned Leah briefly, and she's a great example to look to as well. Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, he puts on sackcloth and he puts ashes on him, and he mourns, and he says to the Lord, to us belongs shame, Lord, because of our sin, because of our turning away from you. And Daniel, in his mourning, receives comfort from the Lord, that the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, you, the Lord loves. The Lord is going to show you what he will do. The Lord responds to Daniel's sadness and his grief over sin by comforting him. and by showing him that there is hope. And so this is something that you too need to learn, to mourn in the Lord. And for many of you, I am sure that you already have grief in your life, that you already have things to be sad about. We as a church are going to have a day of fasting in January. Daniel mentioned this yesterday. And I think sometimes we can raise the question, because there's such an emphasis in the gospel on the comfort we receive from God, that we can begin to ask if it's even right to mourn, if it's even right for Christians to be sad. And when we look to this verse, we have to say yes. Yes, that it is right for us as Christians to mourn. John, in 1 John, I think, puts it very simply as to why it is right for us to mourn for the lost, to mourn for the state of the church and the state of the world, to mourn for our own sin. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. Things are not yet the way they ought to be. They are not yet the way they will be. But to say that is also to show that there will be comfort. John also says that when your heart condemns you, he doesn't turn around and say, well, when your heart condemns you, your heart is a fake heart. That don't listen to it. He says, no, God is greater than your heart when your heart condemns you. So it is right for us to mourn and to find in our mourning comfort with God. Moving on, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And again, we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what is meek? Right? Because we have an idea of what meek is, and I think most of us don't want to be that. Most of us don't want to be a doormat. Most of us would like to have a spine. And so, fortunately, when we look to the Bible, we can see that being a doormat and being spineless is not what meek is. After all, Jesus said, I am meek. And Jesus is not a pushover, he's not a doormat. Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, is called the meekest man on earth. Of course, if you know anything about Moses, you know, that guy was anything but a pushover. And so we have to come to a better understanding of what meek is. And I want to point out as well, that as you read through the Beatitudes, I encourage you to do this. Go back, turn back to Numbers chapters 11 through 13. You're going to find a lot of really interesting connections between the Beatitudes and what you're going to read in Numbers 11 through 13. And just to give you an idea, Numbers 11 through 13 is all about the people complaining about the manna and getting all the quail and then getting struck by a plague and many of them dying. Miriam and Aaron opposing Moses and God striking Miriam so she gets leprosy. And sending the spies into the land, and they come back, and they say, don't do it, right? Don't go in, because we're all going to get slaughtered. There are many connections, and I'm going to get into some of those, but I just want to say that to begin with. But let's think about this idea of meek. And if we look at the Hebrew word in Numbers 12 for meek, which is anav, the sense of that word is afflicted. It's someone who's afflicted. And that makes sense. If you think about Moses, you might not think of him as a meek man, but you can certainly think of him as an afflicted man. The Greek word, which is praus, more has the sense of being restrained, of being tamed and being gentle. And if you take those two, you can see how they're related to each other. Because how does an animal learn to be tamed? How does an animal learn to be tamed? By being afflicted, by being trained. Restraint is learned through suffering. It's learned through suffering. So meekness is not to have no spine, but it's a learned restraint. It's a learned gentleness. Moses was afflicted by God so that he would learn restraint, so that he could be used by God, tamed to God's purposes, to be his servant, to be faithful in God's house, as Hebrews says. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, says, "I am the man who's seen affliction." And he goes on to talk about how it is good for a man to wear the yoke of the Lord. And this is something I think Jesus picks up on, because he calls himself meek. And he connects that with his call for us to take his yoke on ourselves. Jesus is the one who is, through suffering, has learned restraint and has learned gentleness. And he calls us to that same suffering, to learn restraint and gentleness, to learn to bear the yoke of the Lord. And the promise is that the meek will inherit the earth, or you could just say the land. When you say inherit the land, I think that calls to mind, again, all of what we think about in the Old Testament, with Israel moving into Canaan and inheriting the land. And the promise for Israel is they come out of Egypt, that there is a land waiting for them to inherit. But they inherit it, only the meek. Only the meek inherit the land. And so when the spies in Numbers 13 go into the land and they look at it and they come back and they say, well, yes, the land is a great land, but there's no way we can get it because we're going to be destroyed by the giants who live there. Of those spies, the two who inherit the land are the two who are tamed to the purpose of the Lord, Joshua and Caleb. They are the ones who accept God's promise and plan, and they're willing to run with it. And that's really what meekness is to know God's plan, to know God's purpose, and to accept it, and to run in that path, to take up the yoke, and to wear it. And really, we wear ourselves out when we don't wear the yoke. We wear ourselves out when we resist God. I had kind of the dubious privilege of taking a small child to the dentist recently, and there was not a lot of meekness involved in going to the dentist. And it's exhausting, you know, when you're resisting that much, when you're resisting the purposes of someone bigger and stronger and wiser than you, you wear yourself out. But through meekness, we inherit the land. Of course, the land, when we're talking about Jesus, is the whole earth. Then he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." I think maybe a more poignant translation would be, "For they will eat their fill." For they will eat their fill. Now, hunger and thirst, when we think about what hunger and thirst are, those are desires that you can't ignore. They're desires that you can't ignore. When you're hungry, you can't really go on ignoring that for very long. When you're thirsty, you can't ignore that for very long. It occupies all of your mind. That's all you can think about. And whatever you're going to do, whatever other plans you had, now getting food or getting a drink becomes the first thing on your list. It becomes the thing that completely takes up your mind. And again, in Numbers 11, we see that the people of Israel, they hungered and they thirsted, but they hungered for meat. They weren't satisfied with the manna. And so they got their fill of meat, and they also got a plague. In Ezekiel 34, God talks about the fat sheep who are so occupied with eating and drinking and getting fat and getting strong and getting big and pushing the small sheep out of the way. And God says, I will feed them, and I will feed them with judgment. But Psalm 63, I think, helps us to understand what Jesus is saying when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Psalm 63 says, "My soul is athirst for you, for God." Psalm 4 says, "You have given my heart greater joy by far than when grain and new wine are in abundance. And the promise is that when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. You will eat your fill. Well, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink this water, you will be thirsty again. But if you had asked me for water, I would give you water that will satisfy you forever. And in John 6, he says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me won't thirst. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for God. To hunger and thirst for our Savior. And this kind of raises the question for all of us, which is, what are we eating? What are we hungry for? What keeps us coming back? What keeps you going back? What is the thing that occupies your mind so that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon it's on your mind? Or when you get out of bed in the morning, it's on your mind and you have to get that thing. Otherwise, you just can't forget about it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. And the word mercy, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's in Hebrew, but when the Jews translated it into Greek, they used the word for mercy to translate what we often translate as God's steadfast love, His never-failing love. And so Moses shows his steadfast love to the Lord by being merciful to Aaron and to Miriam when they oppose him. And when God strikes Miriam, Moses is merciful to them. He intercedes for them. He prays for them that God will forgive them and heal them. David, you really see the connection between this steadfast love and mercy in David when he shows his steadfast love by being merciful to Saul, by not killing Saul when he has the opportunity. Several times he has the opportunity to cut Saul down and he doesn't. He shows him mercy. And again, he shows mercy to Mephibosheth later on. And that's steadfast love. And David in Psalm 51 says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. Jesus speaks a warning in one of his parables about the ungrateful servant who receives mercy. He has a huge debt. He owes like $10 trillion to his boss. It's like if you take this, it says like 10,000 talents, I think. And if you translate that into modern currency, it's like the GDP of the United States. That's how much money it is. It's just an absurd amount of money. And this man turns around after he's been forgiven this huge debt that the United States could not repay, right? And he turns around and he begins choking his fellow servant because he is owed several thousand dollars. Now the world does not show mercy. I think at bottom, the reason the world does not show mercy is because the world has no hope. The world does not believe, does not see that there will be a final judgment. And so when you think that there will not be a final judgment, when you think that there is no God who's going to come in and who's going to sort things out properly and deal with the things that we haven't been able to deal with, there's no reason to be merciful. There's no reason to show restraint. Certainly not if you also understand that you have been shown mercy by this same God. And so Jesus moves on and says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I think sometimes when we hear pure in heart, When we think about things that are pure, what's something pure? What, like, when you think about something pure, what does that mean?
Clean water.
No, like clean water, right? Or pure gold, right? It's something that has no taint, right? It's elemental, right? So pure gold is elemental gold. It's just gold. There's nothing else. And I think this makes it hard for us to understand what Jesus is saying. And we can begin to feel like this doesn't, that he's not speaking to us. Because when we think about ourselves and when we think about our hearts, we think about our hearts being sinful. Well, pure, the word for pure, it can mean pure and it can also mean clean. And it gets translated both ways throughout the Bible, pure and clean. So, for example, in the temple, the altar is made out of clean or pure gold. It's made out of pure gold. You also have the animals that are brought in for sacrifice. They have to be clean. They have to be clean animals. So everything that comes into the temple has to be clean, right? If you go back and read the Old Testament, that's what can come into the temple. Clean stuff. Pure stuff. Numbers 12, the shocking thing is that Miriam is struck with leprosy, and now she's unclean. She can't be, not only can she not be in the tabernacle, she can't even be in the camp. She has to be taken out. But I think when we think about it in this way, we begin to see the point of what Jesus is saying, which is to be clean means that you've been cleaned. That you've been cleaned. And so, in Psalm 51, we see David, again, saying almost the same thing that this beatitude says. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. A clean heart and a pure heart is a heart that has repented and returned to the Lord. A heart that has looked to God for cure. A heart where, like the temple, God can dwell. Not by our trying to be good, but by confession and repentance and returning to the Lord so that he can clean us. Isaiah chapter 6 is a great example of this. Isaiah is in the temple and he sees God and he responds with fear because he's seen God and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And God cleans him. God purifies his mouth. And the promise is that you, when your heart has been cleaned, you will see God. And again, Numbers 12, Moses, God says, is not like any other prophet because he speaks face to face with God. The elders in Exodus 24, they beheld God and they ate and drank and they were not destroyed. And this is the great desire of God's people throughout all time, is to see God. In 1 John it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. We are not what we will be. That has not yet appeared, but when we see him, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. Now, this is not how the world thinks, but it is how you need to think. The world does not think that you enter into glory, whatever that means to people, but the world does not think that you become glorious by confessing your sin. The world does not think that you get an audience with God by confessing your sin. But Jesus says, no, happy are those whose hearts have been cleaned. And so blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons of God. And we can immediately ask, well, peace between whom? Well, first of all, peace between God and man. And second of all, peace between man and man. But peace between God and man is the first priority. When we look at Numbers 12, we see Moses seeking peace between God and Aaron and Miriam. And really, we forgive others because we see their need for peace with God. We forgive others because we see they need peace with God. And we can only begin to seek the peace of others with God when we have forgiven them. We cannot seek reconciliation without forgiving people. Forgiveness is the beginning of reconciliation. It's how we begin to be reconciled to people. It's not the end of reconciliation. We don't complete reconciliation by forgiving other people. We begin it. And the best way to see that is by looking at Christ, who didn't restore us to God so that God could forgive us, but rather God forgives us in Christ so that we can be restored finally to Him, perfectly. So when you do the same, you are called sons of God, because a son is like his father. Then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in many ways, the first beatitude and the last beatitude sum up, from different perspectives, all that Jesus has said in the Beatitudes. Moses, an afflicted, persecuted man. David, hunted and chased through the wilderness like an animal. Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophets, we can go on throughout all the Old Testament. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they obtained a kingdom. Now, of course, the world does not think that if you're persecuted, you possess a kingdom. That it's yours, right? The woman in Pakistan who was recently freed, Asia Bibi, right? We look at her and, you know, she's persecuted. We don't think of her as she possesses Pakistan. But in Christ, she does. She possesses the whole earth. We have hope. We have hope in the gospel with Christ that things will not go on as they have gone on, but Jesus will come again. And we who suffer now, we who are poor now, we who are restrained now, we have hope that the Lord will come again. And He will restore us to Himself. He will give us the kingdom. He will give us perfect comfort. He will give us the satisfaction that we are looking for. And this is true for you. The gospel is offered to you. You may have hope. Believe the gospel and you too will be blessed. When other people revile you, when other people lie about you, when other people persecute you, when other people do all sorts of evil things against you, in Christ you have hope. So, you can rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this great hope in Christ. We thank you that the way things are now, the way our relationships are now, the world that we live in now is not what it will always be. But you have shown us by raising Christ from the dead that there is something good in store for all those who love you and who have returned to you in repentance and faith. You are making a new heaven and a new earth. And your dwelling place will be with man. We thank you. And we pray that you would write this deeply in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.